What would you have asked him? What would you have, even in your mind now, that you would have liked to ask him, should you have been present there on that occasion? In the past weeks, we've been continuing in our exposition of the Gospel of John, and we've been going through, for the past weeks, John chapter 11. And of course, the preeminent event in John chapter 11 is one of the most amazing, perhaps the most amazing, outside of the resurrection of Christ himself, perhaps the most amazing event, the most dramatic event, not only in the Gospel of John, but perhaps one of the most dramatic and amazing events in all of Scripture, and that is the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus. Today, as we continue on, finishing off those last few verses of the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and then moving into chapter 12, and events that follow the resurrection of Lazarus. As we continue on today into the events that follow, and specifically to that event where Lazarus is now reclining for dinner with the Lord on this occasion, I ask you again, what would you like to ask Lazarus? I know that there are questions in your mind that you would like to ask Lazarus. I know that there are questions in your mind, and they certainly are in my mind, that I would like to ask Lazarus. We'll consider that. We'll consider that in just a moment again. But first of all, let me establish for you, as the Scriptures establish for you, and our text begins by establishing for you, the setting for this event. The setting being both the time and the place for this great event that we're going to be talking about this morning. The anointing of Jesus' feet at this dinner by Mary. First of all, the time of the occasion. John tells us in verse 55, the first verse of our text this morning, that it was Passover time. That it was Passover time. This would have been, as we sort of connect dots within the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, as we connect those dots, we would find that and reach the conclusion that this is likely the third and final Passover of Jesus' earthly ministry. Not his life, of course, but the third Passover of Jesus' earthly ministry. The final Passover of Jesus' earthly ministry. Before, of course, his crucifixion, which is coming up fast in the Gospel of John, even in the next week. John frequently, and perhaps you've noticed this, I think I've drawn your attention to it in the past, John frequently points out feasts in the Gospel of John. He does so frequently. And when any scripture writer does so, but certainly when the Gospel writer John does so, we ought to ask ourselves, why is he doing so? Why is he pointing out this feast? John likes to do this. He likes to use feasts as a backdrop to events, as he does here. He likes to also even structure his writing and his gospel around these feasts, especially the feasts that take place in Jerusalem that people come up for. He does so again now. Why? Well, first of all, we see clearly from the text the first reason of two reasons I'm going to suggest. The first reason is indicated very clearly from the text. Because it's Passover time, many people are therefore going up to Jerusalem. But that is one of the feasts that people went up to Jerusalem for. And so the people are going up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And as the text tells us in those opening verses, as a result, as they're gathering there and going through rites of purification, they're also in conversation, verse 56, one with the other. And they're asking themselves, because Jesus is all the talk. He is all the talk, and he must be all the talk right across the land, because these people are gathering from all across the land for this Passover. And he's all the talk. He's all the buzz. And so they're asking each other, do you think he's going to skip the feast? Surely he won't skip the feast. Surely Jesus will be here as well. Now, the reason they're wondering about that is made clear in the next verse. They are aware also of the fact that the chief priests and the Pharisees are scheming, are plotting, even as we considered last week in the previous verses. You may remember that if you were here last week. This plotting that has taken place post-resurrection of Lazarus, where they are plotting the destruction, the death of Jesus. The people even are aware of that. Why are they aware of that? Because the word is out from these chief priests and Pharisees that if you know and see of Jesus, you better make them aware of it as well, because they want to arrest him. So as a result, this is all the buzz as people are arriving for Passover. And that's perhaps one reason, one clear reason, certainly it is, why John explains that this is Passover time. But John being John, I think there's something else here that he wants you to see. And he puts it out there. And I think he wants you to see thus, that this is Passover time. And Jesus is approaching again Jerusalem. You may remember in the previous verses, he's gone away. He's gone away not out of fear, but he's gone away because the timing, the Father's timing must be held to. But now he's coming back. He's coming back, yes, to Bethany, but remember, Bethany is just a couple of kilometers outside Jerusalem. He's coming back to Jerusalem. And John wants you to note that this is Passover time. And here we have the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb coming up to Jerusalem. The Passover lamb whose blood causes the wrath of God and death itself to pass over those who are in him, those who have trusted in him. This is the Passover, and this is the Passover lamb approaching. That's the chronological setting, the time setting of the event that we're going to be looking at in just a few minutes. But there's also the place setting, the location setting that John also gives us in these introductory verses to our text. He tells us that this is going to be taking place in a house back in Bethany once again. Jesus left Bethany after the raising of Lazarus. Now he comes back there. And he tells us further that there's a dinner taking place. Probably in response to Jesus. Probably a thank you dinner. There's a dinner party, if you will, taking place here. And the dinner party, John notes, not only includes Jesus reclining at the table, as it were, for the dinner, but also Lazarus himself reclining with Jesus. Reclining with Jesus for dinner. And now, and Martha is serving this dinner. So the setting is in place for us. We understand where and when this is occurring. And now, in just a moment, we're going to move into the account. But once again, I'm going to hit the pause button here and ask you the question. What would you want to ask Lazarus on this occasion? I know there's questions in your mind. Here is Lazarus. He was dead. Jesus has brought him back to life. And there's Lazarus reclining at the table. He was in the grave. And now he's reclining at dinner, at a dinner party. This is the only time we see Lazarus post-resurrection. In fact, John 11 and 12 are the only times we see Lazarus, really, in all of Scripture. This is your chance. This is their chance. What would you ask him? I'm sure there are many questions. I'm sure there are many questions in your mind. So let's rephrase this. What does John say concerning post-resurrection Lazarus? What does John teach us using and concerning and from post-resurrection Lazarus? Well, here's the answer. Almost nothing. We're just on pins and needles wanting to ask Lazarus questions, wanting to learn from Lazarus. John tells us nothing except, oh yeah, Lazarus was there. Indeed, I think what John is saying by that is, you readers and you here now as those looking at this text, you know what? You don't need to know anything more about Lazarus. I've already told you everything you need to know about Lazarus. I want to direct your attention otherwise. I want to direct your attention to other places. I want to direct your attention to the most important thing here at this event, the anointing of Jesus' feet by Mary. You already know all that you need to know. I have given you all that you need to know about Lazarus. And I want to make a point here. A point here that goes beyond this text. That indeed can be said of all of Scripture. You have here in Scripture all that you need to know. Not one letter more. Not one, I was going to say, and I'll say it now, it's biblical. Not one jot or tittle less. Not one word more, not one word less. You have everything you need to know here in these Scriptures. It gives us exactly what we need to know. Sometimes we think we need to know more things. Sometimes we bring questions to the Scriptures as a result that the Scriptures aren't addressing. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. And as just a further aside, but an important aside, this, by the way, I need to use this occasion to say this. This is why, by the way, I preach the way I do. Because by going through however good or bad I do it, however well or poorly I do it, I do it that way because by going through the Scriptures like this, you're not receiving my agenda and my list of hot topics. You're receiving God's agenda and the agenda of Scripture. You're receiving what the Scriptures and what God through the Scriptures intends to tell us. In other words, Scripture is sufficient. Scripture alone is sufficient for us. We don't need other sources. We don't need speculative books. We don't need speculative movies about Jesus. We don't need speculative books about heaven. We don't need additional revelation that comes in various ways and speculative revelation that comes, supposed revelation that comes in different ways. What we need is the Scriptures. What we need is the Scriptures, for the Scriptures are sufficient. The sufficiency of Scripture. There, I said it. Now we continue on. Let's now consider our text. Let's consider the Scriptures. Let's consider this anointing this morning. First of all, having set the setting for it, we now proceed into it. And first of all, in verses 3 through 6, we see two more responses. Two more responses in verses 3 through 6. Why do I say, first of all, two more responses? It is because John has frequently used in his gospel this technique, if you will, this literary writing technique, this teaching technique of setting before us two responses, two very contrasting responses to Jesus and to what Jesus is doing. He's done this repeatedly. We won't take a look at this, obviously, for the sake of time. But if you're quick with your pen and you do tend to write things down, if you're not, that's fine, but if you are quick with your pen, chapter 7, verse 12, chapter 9, verse 16, chapter 10, verses 19 to 21, chapter 11, last week, and verses 45 through 48. Again, this morning, what we're going to be looking at, two more contrasting responses. And even following that, in verses 9 and 10, the last verses of our text this morning, in verses 9 and 10, hear it again. Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But, in contrast, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. Imagine that. Oh yeah, he did raise him from the dead, so we better kill him. I can't resist throwing this in. Even if Lazarus knew of it, I don't think Lazarus was too scared. Anyways, contrasting responses. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Contrasting responses. John has pointed those out many times, and I want you to see that and be reminded of that, for that's what we're looking at again this morning in chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, the heart of our text this morning in this event, which we're going to get to in just a couple of moments. We are again going to see, that was verses 9 and 10. What we're taking a look at now in verses 3 through 6, is these this event where once again we see contrasting responses. And this time, a very, very significant pair of responses. A very, very significant pair of contrasting responses between Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and Judas Iscariot, the one, as the John points out here, and as perhaps we all know, the one who ultimately, in just a few days, is going to betray Jesus. Could there be a more contrasting pair of individuals? And as a result, what we are going to see here this morning, now as we look at these responses, could there be more contrasting responses to Jesus than we have here in chapter 12, verses 3 through 6? I don't think so. I don't think so. So let's take a look at these. First of all, Mary's anointing. First of all, Mary's anointing of Jesus. And I want to make, and have you with me, make three observations about what the text says specifically about this anointing. Three important observations that John makes sure he includes. First of all, the cost. Mary takes 1 pound. Now, this would be a Roman pound, which was about 11 and a half of our ounces, so about 3/4 of one of our pounds. But nonetheless, she takes 3/4 of a pound of this nard, this ointment, or spike nard, I believe it is in my New King James and perhaps your version. Nard was a plant from India, long way away. Nard was a plant from India that produced a juice that was used in the making of this costly ointment that Mary somehow possesses. We don't know how she has this. We don't know about the relative wealth of the family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. We don't know whether she's rich or poor. We don't know whether this is something that's been passed down from generations as a family sort of heirloom or whatever. We don't know how she has it, but she has this nard, this ointment, this very, very costly ointment. How costly? Well, thanks to Judas, we know how costly. And I suspect that Judas would be the very best one to ask on how costly this ointment was. Judas says that it's worth 300 denarii. So a denarii was a coin there, and that was typically one day's salary for a worker. We see this even in other writings and scriptures. Typically, a worker would receive a denarii for his day's labor. So 300, allowing for the feasts and the festivals when they didn't work. Basically, what you're looking at here is a year's wages. You're looking at a container of ointment being poured out on Jesus' feet that is worth, in our terms, thousands and thousands of dollars. A year's salary is poured out on Jesus' feet. Observation number one, this is costly. Observation number two, she anoints Jesus' feet. That's right there in the text. This is not a foot washing. This is an anointing. This is an anointing. And it's interesting, as I was looking at this, this is not the anointing of a king, though Jesus is a king. This is not the anointing of a prophet, though Jesus is a prophet. This is an anointing of a different sort. We see this explained by Jesus, and we'll take a look at his words in response to all of these things in a few minutes. But this is something that we note not only from Jesus' words, but also from the word itself. As I took a look at this week, there are various words that can be used in the original to indicate an anointing, and we would translate an anointing. When the scriptures speak of, as they do in the New Testament, an anointing to preach, or Jesus being anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. Or in the Old Testament, when kings and prophets, as I mentioned a moment ago, were anointed with oil there as an anointing for kingship. When we see the Old Testament scriptures translated into Greek, the same language that the New Testament and John is written in, on those occasions we see a different word used for anointing as a preacher, as a king, as a prophet, anointing with power. This word here that John specifically uses is consistently used throughout the New Testament in a couple of related ways. The anointing for medicinal purposes, putting on oil and anointing a person who is sick, as James talks about in his epistle. For people who are sick in a medicinal way, and also anointing for burial. That's what this word points out. So we have Jesus' words that we'll take a look at in a few minutes, but it's right there before you that Jesus talks about his burial. But it's even in the word itself. So secondly, observe. This is an anointing. It is anointing for burial. Thirdly, and this is perhaps the most amazing thing about this text, don't let it slip by you. Finally, and perhaps most significantly, Mary uses her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. Don't miss this. Don't miss this because of, it's amazing enough for us, but you need to understand the culture. This is a Jewish woman. It was not at all typical for a Jewish woman to let down her hair. Ask the sports about this when they come back from Israel, even today among the Orthodox Jews. This is unusual. A woman did not let her hair down like this. She lets her hair down and then she wipes the ointment from Jesus' feet, wipes his feet with her hair. Now, don't misunderstand me. There is nothing untoward taking place here. That's not what Mary is communicating. That's not what John, the writer, is communicating. But what it is communicating, clearly, by this extreme action by this woman, is her extreme and utter humility before Jesus, her extreme and utter thankfulness to Jesus, her extreme and utter devotion to Jesus. And the only way she can communicate, the best way she can communicate her devotion to Jesus, is to do this utterly outrageous and extreme thing and use her hair to wipe his feet. That's Mary's response. Response number one of these two contrasting responses. Response number two, quickly here. We move on. And that's Judas's response. Remember, contrasting responses. Judas, remember, would have been there just a little while earlier, standing outside the grave of Lazarus. He saw that miracle taking place. Judas was there. Judas was there when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Judas was there when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. Judas was there. Judas now sees Lazarus himself reclining at the table. Judas now sees Mary in utter devotion to Jesus, wiping precious ointment off of his feet with her hair. And how does Judas respond? Mary responds with costly oil. Judas responds by counting the dollars. Verse 5. Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? John adds, this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box. And he used to take what was put in it. He sees 300 denarii. He sees thousands of dollars slipping through his finger. That's all he sees at this event. Mary responds with costly oil. Judas responds by counting the dollars. Judas responds in utter and complete self-absorption, consumed with self. And so we take a look at both of these together now. Responses and hearts. Two responses, two hearts, two very different responses, very different responses. These are not only very different responses, mark you this. These are not only responses and differing responses, contrasting responses to the resurrection of Lazarus. These are not only contrasting responses to Lazarus being here, but they are contrasting responses to the real point of chapter 11. The real point of chapter 11 is not the raising of Lazarus. The real point of chapter 11 is what the raising of Lazarus points to and takes place earlier in chapter 11. The real point of chapter 11 is that Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." That is the point of chapter 11. And these responses now that we see from Mary, from Judas, are responses to Jesus as the resurrection and the life. One responds by falling at his feet with no words. Notice Mary doesn't say a word. What can she say? What can she say? Mary responds simply by falling at his feet. As she did earlier, by the way, when she came out to meet Jesus just before the resurrection account. She falls at his feet, but she gives everything. She gives everything. She gives everything in utter devotion to Jesus. And what does the other do? As she's pouring it out, there goes 10 denarii, there goes 20 denarii, there goes 30 denarii that I might have had. One is responding in utter devotion, the other is consumed with self. Let me suggest to you quite simply, I mean, the application of this is just so obvious, and I don't need to say it, but I will. And forgive me if I'm not profound here, but this is what the scriptures are saying. There are two contrasting responses to Jesus as the resurrection and the life. And I would suggest to you, there are the only two responses to Jesus. There's no middle ground. It's either utter devotion or self-consumed. Those are the only two responses. And so my very simple word to you is, which is your response? Which is your response to the one who is the resurrection and the life? I need to hasten on here, and I will. Next, to verses 7 and 8. Where Jesus now responds, and in so doing, he responds to Judas and to what Judas has just said, and he responds in a way that helps us understand what is going on here. Let her alone, verse 7 now. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. I'm going to begin actually with the second half of this. There's two halves, if you will, to what Jesus says here. I'm going to begin with the second half. And the reason I'm going to do so is the second half you might misunderstand. And as a result, all that may be going through your mind as I'm talking about the first half might be, well, why does he say that? Why does he say that? Why does he say that in the second half? And I don't want that to happen. I don't want you to miss the point because you are taken up with the second half. So I'm going to begin with the second half. What is that? Lest you be offended, lest you even be put off a little. And here's the question that you might be asking, and again, I'll ask it for you. Does Jesus not care about the poor? This seems a little bit callous. The poor you've got with you always. You always got the poor with you. Is that what Jesus is saying? Does Jesus not care for the poor? Yes, 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 and yes. Don't forget, Jesus himself is poor. The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus himself is poor. God cares for the poor. The Old Testament is filled with accounts and texts that speak of God's care, God's concern for the widow, the orphan, and the stranger, the poor, the outcast from society. God cares for the poor. Jesus cares for the poor. Jesus has compassion. Jesus has compassion for the poor. Jesus himself was poor. But that's not the point here. So what Jesus is saying by that, so that we don't get caught up with it. Jesus is saying, there will always be the poor, and you need to be caring for them. You need to continue to care for them. But then, as it were, if you'll allow me this freedom, I think Jesus leans forward and says, but Judas, come on, Judas, come on. We're not talking about the poor here, are we? That's not the point. The point, Judas, is me. Is me. Come on, Judas. Come on. And with that now, we return to the first part. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Now, your version might say something different than my New King James here. The ESV says something slightly different. Your version may say something even more different than that. Why is that? Because actually in the original, this is a very difficult text to translate. It's a very difficult text to interpret. Let me give you my literal translation. It would be something like this, very literal, to show you how difficult it is. Would be something like this. Permit her in order that to the day of my burial she might keep it. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, I could go through a number of different offerings up by different people and different ways that we could interpret this. Some of them just slightly nuanced differently than the other. I'm not going to spend time on that. I don't think that's important for us to do. Because I think what is clear in these few words, what is clear and what is most helpful to us is the following. What Jesus is clearly saying here is he is linking what we have just talked about, what Judas and the others there have just observed. He's linking Mary's action in anointing his feet with this costly oil. He is linking that to his burial. To his burial. Now, did Mary understand that as she was doing it? You can argue with me on this. I don't think so. I don't think Mary understood that. That to her was actually not the point. But Jesus here is taking this picture, taking this as a picture and using it as a prophetic picture, a prophecy concerning what will happen to him in just a few days hence, his death and his burial. And he's bringing everyone back around to this point that he is soon about to die as that Passover lamb. So does Mary understand it? No, I don't think so. She's acting once again. What you need to see in Mary's heart and action is her, once again, her sheer humble love, her total devotion to Jesus. But Jesus uses this to say, in effect, if you will again allow me to paraphrase, allow me a little bit of liberty here. What he's saying is, you all saw, even you, Judas, you saw me raise Lazarus from the dead. And how did I raise him? Well, remember what I said earlier. I raised him because I am the resurrection and the life. So then you might ask, well, how is it that I'm able to bring resurrection, able to bring life? Look at what Mary's doing. Look at what Mary's doing. I bring resurrection and life through my death. Through my death. Jesus links this to his burial, to his death. And makes it clear that he brings life as the resurrection and the life. He brings life, but he does so through his death. He dies that we do not die. In conclusion, failing offerings, I have called this conclusion. For once again, Mary offered all. Mary offered all. We've seen that this morning in these contrasting responses and Mary's response that she offered all. We've seen actually a number of points this morning. I've jumped off here and made this point. I've jumped off here and made this point. But don't miss the main point, first and last, of what we've talked about this morning. And I hope you have heard that. That Mary's response, even as I said 27 seconds ago, was one of utter devotion to Christ. If you have a bulletin, it's interesting, one or more people actually commented on this morning. If you have a bulletin, and perhaps you've looked at the cover, perhaps you have not looked at the cover. And this is all thanks to Deanna. Deanna did a masterful job in choosing out a bulletin cover for us this week. for our bulletin cover asked the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? You've had the question answered this morning by Mary. You've had the question answered by Mary this morning. To follow Jesus means total devotion. Total devotion. Total love, total devotion. It means falling at his feet, clinging to his feet, anointing his feet, and clinging to them. Clinging to him as the resurrection, as the life. That's what we've seen preeminently this morning. I talked earlier about the fact that in these two responses, we really see the only two responses. And at that time, and again now, I ask you, what is your response? For there are only two. Mary's, Judas's. Total devotion to follow Jesus. Self-consumption. What is your response? That's what we've seen this morning. And so in closing, in just a minute or two, we're going to close with a wonderful old hymn. The hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. But before we do so, and just briefly in closing, let me reflect a little bit and ask you, you don't have to answer this, but ask you, I wonder if you're a little bit like me when you sing hymns and wonderful hymns and songs like this, for it is a wonderful song, wonderful hymn. When I sing songs of commitment to Christ, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my voice, take my silver and my gold. Take everything, Lord. Let me be fully consecrated, fully given to thee, even as Mary was saying by her action. When I sing songs of commitment like this, wonderful songs, I sing them and I mean them with all my heart. I mean them. Like Mary, in the next few minutes, I'm going to be, not literally, but inside, I'm going to be falling down on my face, and I hope you will be too. Before the one who is the resurrection and the life. And I'm going to be saying with all my heart, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. But here's my problem. There will be another thought that will enter my mind at some point, another feeling, another realization that's going to come along. That realization is going to come along even as I sing, and the realization is coming along now. The realization that perhaps tomorrow, perhaps even shortly after I walk out the doors here this morning, perhaps before I close my message, I'm going to do something, I'm going to say something, or more than likely, I'm going to have something deep down in the bottom of my heart that's going to be more like Judas than it is Mary. No, hopefully I'm not going to betray Jesus. Hopefully I'm not going to denounce Jesus, speak against Jesus. But there will come a time after I sing this song, maybe before I sing this song, when I'm going to be more consumed with myself than I am devoted to the one who is the resurrection and the life. I will fail. I will fail again. I will fail again and again. But here's the wonderful thing. As I do so, I'm going to cry out with another phrase. I'm going to cry out, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And then also I'm going to remember the words of a song that you've already sang this morning. For you've already sang, and praise God for his grace, praise God for his mercy, praise God that you have sung already this morning. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. Truly you are, Jesus. Despite my failings, hear me, Lord. You are my all in all. You continue despite me, and I thank you, Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, may we sing these words, which we are about to sing. May we sing them with heart, soul, mind, every fiber of our being, everything that we are, everything that we have. And as we do then fail in the future, may you pick us up and may we sing this song again. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.